Father, we are so grateful for this time to be together as your people. By your mercy and your grace, you have called us before your throne, and you've united us. You've united us in Christ through your Holy Spirit. As we worship this morning, we are a representation to the world as well as to the spiritual forces that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is profound and there's nothing like it, giving us hope, giving us love, giving us long-suffering and patience with others who are surrounding us. We're forbearing and able to forgive because we've been forgiven much, and we're learning. We thank you, God, that you are a long-suffering, patient Lord. You care for us, and you guide us step by step as we flounder through life at times. We thank you, God, for your kindness and your patience. We thank you for your word that guides and directs us, for your spirit that quickens our hearts to embrace truth and repent and confess sin and to once again enter into the light. This morning we come to you needy. We're needy of your grace. We're in need of your mercy this morning to prepare our hearts, first of all, to think about suffering, to think about life from your perspective rather than from the circumstances that we might find ourselves in right now. Help us, Lord, to find hope this morning from your word. Help us to find hope from your character, from your very being. Help us, Lord, to be able to put down any kind of suspicion or unbelief in our hearts and to embrace with hope and confidence your word, to embrace you, to believe that indeed you will lead us through the midst of dark shadows into light once again. Thank you, God, that you use all things for your purposes. All things serve you. And I pray that we would this morning learn a little bit more about how your word can guide us in our affliction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we do ministry in China, it seems like, you know, when you go there and then you have all these ideas of what you're going to do, and then the Lord reveals to you what you're really going to do. And you find that often happens in life. You have plans. Sometimes our plans work out accordingly, but oftentimes we find ourselves doing things we never would have thought of. And as we have been in China, we've spent a lot of time just doing one-on-one counseling or two-on-two counseling with couples, or we've done counseling training. And it's been consistent in whatever circumstance we found ourselves that, and I think it's true here as well, that when we counsel people, there's always this underlying discouragement, this low-grade kind of discontent about unmet expectations. People are discouraged because why is this happening? Or why is life so difficult? Or what is going on? Where is God right now? They have an expectation about how the gospel and how God and his mercy in Christ should bring about this prosperous life, a life that is free from pain and agony. And so we begin with them asking lots of questions like, well, why do you suppose that life should be the way you think it is? Is that how God describes how life should be? And so we're going to take some time this morning to kind of look at our suffering and how we view God, because those two things are tied together in Scripture. We find often, unasked from the lips of the people we counsel, they're asking these questions, God, why did you allow this? Where are you, God? What is going on? And as they're sharing with us their life story, their struggles, their trials, their difficulties, they're also telling us, unbeknownst to them, what they think about God. They're revealing to us what they really believe about God's nature, God's promise, God's person. And so we try to help them understand that how we respond to life's reaction really is a reaction of our worship, the reaction of our belief system. It's a revealing reality about what we think and feel regarding God. Now, we're keenly aware that, you know, God created the universe with physical laws like gravity. You know, you can't deny gravity. I can't just go walking out here and think I can just float over here out into the audience, because gravity's ruling the universe, right? But there are also other laws, spiritual laws, moral laws that God has created the world by. He is a creator designer, and when we deny those laws, we're going to pay the price. So when it comes to suffering and trials and difficulties and things that we wish weren't happening, our reaction does not need to be and ought not to be one of fear if we are people of faith, because God says, do not fear. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be envious and wishing that we had the lives of other people, because God says, I am faithful. I will be with you. But so oftentimes, each of us find ourselves there. We find ourselves reacting in fear or suspicion or worry. I don't think this is a philosophical theory or an ideal that comes from some counseling thing. I think Scripture really reflects this, that God in his word has said that if we do not trust him, we will experience difficulty. We will trust in something else or someone else, and we'll pay the price, just like we would pay the price if we walked off the edge of a bridge. We must understand that God has designed us with emotional and reasoning capacities that are intended to function in the faith of who he is and what he has said about the world in which we live. But when we don't trust him, we're going to trust something else. We cannot help but place our trust somewhere. So when life falls apart and we're tempted to be angry, we're tempted to be depressed or worried, or we try to distract ourselves from the pain of giving into temptation, ultimately, we are making a statement about what we really think about God. Because if I do not look to God in that moment, I must be by nature looking to something else. And by not looking to God in trust and rest, the Bible reveals that as unbelief and suspicion. And I'm thinking that there's something better, more reliable than God himself. This has become very true, very clear to my wife and I as we have been processing all kinds of different factors on the mission field, whether it's dealing with ministry, cross-cultural ministry, opposition we face in a different culture, or just being a parent or being a spouse. There's great suffering, there's little sufferings. All these things are revealing. What are you trusting in? Kevin, are you hoping in the God who is and says that he's going to do something in the midst of brokenness? Or are you placing your hope in something else? When you face suffering, do you live in faith or fear? Do you live in trust or suspicion? When we're reconciled to God, we obviously enter into a new kind of reality. We enter into a new relationship, a new way of living. We are given, if you will, a new set of lenses by which to look at the world. Of course, none of us instantaneously are transformed. It's a process of change, a process of sanctification, where we learn to see things through the lens of God's word day by day. But we have to learn these things. The message of the New Testament is that the gospel has redeemed us from something to something. And as we think about that, you know, obviously in the broad sense, it's redeemed us from a sin and death to God and life. But more specifically, and I've been finding this theme throughout Scripture, really ultimately redeeming us from a life of unbelief and suspicion to a life of belief and trust. Even back in the Garden of Eden, if you think about it, Adam and Eve, they struggled right instantaneously with, you know, did God really say that? Is he really reliable? They considered to trust something else rather than the person and the word of God. So I found it helpful as we counsel others and we talk with other people as they're struggling with their life, just to ask the question, are you believing in God? Are you trusting him? Do you find his word and his ways to truly be worth the risk? Or are you suspecting that God, for some reason, is not reliable? And how did you get to that conclusion? How did you arrive at a place where you don't trust the Lord? And how can we get to a place where we trust? You see, suspicion really kind of cultivates that attitude and actually nurtures that I want what I want, and if I can't get it from God, I'm going to get it myself, because what I think I need is more important than what God thinks I need. But trust says this. Trust says that regardless of what I want, I believe that God will give me something even better than I can imagine, even though I may not know what that is. Trust says, God, you're reliable. I'm going to trust in who you are, even though I can't see how you're going to answer this dilemma. This struggle between belief and unbelief, trust and suspicion, willful rebellion, or perhaps passive indifference to God, or real belief and just kind of wholehearted surrender to the will of God, even though we don't know what's coming, this tension is often seen throughout Scripture. And I think one of the places that it's clearly seen is in Hebrews. Turn there, if you will, real quick. We're going to look at a couple passages. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden, or specifically the people of Israel, all the way up until our day and age today, we can see these same kinds of realities taking place. The writer of Hebrews is bringing to mind the example of the people of Israel here. Starting at verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, he says in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So he brings to mind this circumstance where the Israelites had seen profound things. And yet here they are, first going astray where? In their heart. He said they went astray in their heart. They did not know my ways in verse 10. And in verse 12, he says, Be careful lest you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Be careful that you don't fall away from a sense of trust and dependence. This God is reliable, and those folks who saw profound things did not trust what they saw. They did not trust the God who provided, but they fell away. They suspected him. He goes on in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And later on in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I'll look at verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. You see this reality of a circumstance that a person finds themselves and then an opportunity. Will I believe in the God who is and the promises that he's given me, or will I suspect him and believe in something else? We need to be careful that we don't suppose that unbelief means no belief. Unbelief means belief in something else. And so if I don't have belief in the God who is and the God who promises, I'm certainly believing in something else. And that's what the Israelites did. They turned to the gods of their new land. Or they turned to themselves and they said, well, this is what I think I need. Therefore, I will manipulate the circumstance to secure what's going to be what I think is best for me. Ultimately, I was asking the question to myself as I was looking through this passage, but unbelief regarding what? Unbelief regarding what? I think it's primarily, God, I don't trust who you are, and I don't trust your promise. I don't trust who you reveal yourself to be. I don't trust your character, and I don't trust that you're going to come through. We struggle to take God at his word regarding who he reveals himself to be, and we struggle to believe how he prescribes that we, his creatures, should live. Ultimately, we doubt that God will come through for us. I'm sure you can relate to this. There's not a person I've ever spoken to that has not had a moment of suspicion or doubt or wonder, God, when? When are you going to come through? Or God, are you going to come through? Where are you? So this idea of belief, unbelief is so central to our experience as we suffer. And when we suffer, it's really a revelatory reality. It's revealing something about me. As I suffer, am I revealing in my worship the God who has revealed himself right here? Or am I revealing that I don't trust that God, I'm trusting in something else? Our suffering and our theology always go hand in hand. We have the wisdom of God's revelation. We have the suffering, the reality of Christ's incarnation coming, living, dying, resurrecting for our good, for our eternal hope. And yet we struggle to place our trust in that God who gave himself for us. Ultimately, I find that we tend to live by sight, right? We live by sight rather than by faith. Our circumstances become the authority in our life. Rather than God's word saying, this is who God is, this is what God is doing, this is how you can hope in that God. Even though you cannot see what he is doing, trust in what he said. But we often allow the circumstance to say, where is your God? God cannot be like he says he is. He must be something else. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's not there at all. So as men and women of faith, we have to come back to God's word and say, God, do I trust you? God, will you give me a heart of faith? Will you help me grow in my love and affection for you? Will you help me to trust what you say about yourself rather than believe in my circumstance? I don't want my circumstance to become authoritative. God, I want you and your word to be my authority in life. So the first question we're going to look at this morning is, are you thinking biblically about suffering? As you suffer, are you seeing suffering through the lens of how God describes the world in which we live? Or do you see suffering through the world view that exists right here in Boise, Idaho? Through the secular worldview that, well, if God is good, you know, then why do the innocent suffer? And you create suspicion and wonder and doubt. Or do you kind of go over here and say, well, no, God says there is going to be suffering. It's important we first ask ourselves this question, what do I think about suffering, and is it biblical? I like this quote by Paul Tripp. He says, no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. And that is so true. You know, when we start to struggle and we have hardship in our life, who do we complain to first? Right? We're just in this ongoing dialogue with ourselves about what the problem is in life. And the problem is not so much that we're talking to ourselves, but we're constantly interpreting why things are the way they are. Tripp goes on to say that we don't live based upon the facts of our existence, but based upon our interpretation of those facts. And we don't consider God's view of that circumstance. We just think what our view is. Oh, this has happened, so therefore this must be true of my circumstance. This must be true of what God is doing. Rather than stopping and saying, well, who is the Lord? How does he view the circumstance that I find myself? We see this self-talk happening quite a bit in Scripture. Psalm 42, the psalmist is talking to himself, saying to himself in Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he actually tells himself, "Trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord." Psalm 15 talks about, you know, who is the one who can draw near to the Lord on his holy hill? And it says, it is the one who speaks truth in his heart. This reality of us having this dialogue within ourselves about the reality of God in the midst of suffering is critical. And the thing I love about this is that the Bible reflects that this is human experience. God in his kindness has revealed to us that you have suffering in the world. And he says this, this is how people tend to suffer. And then he goes on to say, and here's some of the questions that people often ask of me in the midst of their suffering. But even though they have these questions, here are some solutions. We're going to get to that in a minute. But I love how the Bible is so accurate to our experience as human beings. It reveals to us that we struggle with these internal soul questions. God, where are you? Paul Tripp goes on to say this in his ministry called, sermon series called When Suffering Enters Your Door. He said, we don't just suffer the things that we suffer how we are suffering. We try to make meaning of our suffering. It makes the pain of that suffering even greater. We process in ways that are less than biblical. We doubt the goodness of God. We question the wisdom of God. And we envy the lives of other people. We wish it was somebody else. And so this whole idea of how am I suffering, is it biblical? Am I considering my circumstance through the lens of God, or am I allowing my own experience to dictate what's coming next or why this has happened to me? Is my theology assisting me in the midst of my suffering, or is my view of God and theology the very thing that I abandoned so that I can figure out a different way to cope? Very important question. So as we listen to pastors and their wives, we listen to singles talk through their life struggles, no matter what the circumstances, I'm always listening for, where is God in this person's thoughts? How do they view their suffering and their idea of God? Where's the disconnect? And how can I help them to see how God is seeing these things? Again, I love how God's word reflects truth to us about our experience. And that should be one of our first encouragements this morning. God shows an accurate picture of the world in which we live. He does not give us a Pollyannish view of the world. He gives us an accurate view of its brokenness and the darkness that we oftentimes experience. Well, the second thing we're going to look at this morning is that the Bible not only talks about suffering in this general way, but specifically forecasts that we're going to suffer. God tells us ahead of time in his faithfulness, you will suffer in this world. And I think that's a very gracious and kind thing of God to do. We can look at a few examples. Psalm 34, 19. Many, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's pretty honest, right? Many are the afflictions. He doesn't say few. He says sometimes the righteous suffer. He says no, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver them out of them all. Psalm 119 has quite a few passages, quite a few verses that talk about affliction and how the psalmist is learning how to handle affliction. And, for example, in verse 67, it says that God, in faithfulness you have afflicted me, that I might learn your commandments. The psalmist understands things very different than the average American, right? Life is hard. Life is difficult. And it's difficult because sin exists in the world. But sin doesn't have the last word. God has the last word. He is working in the midst of all this brokenness and sin. And the psalmist is reflecting on this thing and saying, God, you, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You've allowed me to be afflicted with suffering and trials so that I might learn. We see a hint, if you will, of what God is getting after eventually in our life. Obviously, not only in the Old Testament, the New Testament speaks to our suffering as well. 1 Peter and 1 John both refer to our suffering. Both of those apostles writing to the people who are being dispersed because of persecution of their faith said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus himself said in John 16, verse 33, that, you know, you're going to rejoice for a little while, but suffering's coming. But take heart, I've overcome the world, even though you're going to have tribulation in it. And so we see that God is faithful to tell us suffering, difficulty, trials are a part of this life, even for those who are redeemed. And especially, I would say, for those of us who are redeemed. Because we taste the goodness of God and we know how things could be. We know what's coming for us in the future, and yet we still live in the here and now where pain and sorrow are a part of our experience. One last thing I'd like to point out about how God's word reflects suffering is that how it reflects our experience of suffering. Psalm 10, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, asking some very honest questions. God, why do you stand so far off? Or Psalm 13:1, why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 35, will you forget me forever? Those are the cries of perhaps each one of us in this room at a time when we've felt abandoned by the Lord. And the Lord understands these things. And especially, we're going to look here in a minute, Jesus Christ, he understands those feelings, those moments when he felt alone and all by himself, even being forsaken by the Father. And we will never be forsaken like Jesus was. And since he was forsaken in that way, we have incredible, incredible hope. But not only does God tell us that we're going to suffer in this world, third thing I want to look at this morning, he tells us that God uses suffering. He has the ultimate word over what happens in our life. Suffering is limited by God's good hand, and just as he exercises providence over all the affairs of the world, he exercises providence over what we experience as human beings. I was looking on your website, and I noticed you've been in Romans, so I thought, oh boy, you guys have been in Romans 8 already. But I thought, well, I'm sure we can kind of have a little refresher. I won't do too much repeat. Romans 8, Paul, the Apostle Paul has some profound words, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans for many people, because there's a lot of hope in it. Oftentimes people misunderstand this verse and pull it out of context. But this verse, Romans 8, 28 and 29, is right in the context of a passage that talks about suffering. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, has some things to say about suffering. So it's not some trite little truth that you can stick on a magnet and go, oh, isn't that cool? But, you know, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, Paul nearly died multiple times. He was treated poorly by people he thought were friends. He was abandoned. He was beaten. He was persecuted for his faith. He suffered so much. And so when he comes along and says these words that we're going to see here in a minute, he's speaking from deep experience, experience that's more profound than any of us in this room will probably ever have. So Paul's not just writing some trite little truth to try to encourage people to kind of get over the hump. He's speaking from a depth of experience. As he's talking about suffering in verses 17 and 18, he begins talking about the whole world is experiencing suffering, groaning, as it were, as through the pangs of childbirth, waiting for God's final culmination of his glory to be fulfilled, his full restoration of all things. And he goes on, he says, you know what, even in the midst of our suffering, be encouraged. Even the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. This provides us great comfort. He says the Holy Spirit knows everything you're experiencing, everything you're facing, every doubt, every suspicion that is on your heart. But the Holy Spirit, who knows your heart, also knows the heart of the Father. And he's interceding for you on behalf of God's perfect will. So in the midst of your suffering, you have someone standing beside you, interceding for you. It's an incredible promise. And then he gets to verse 28 and 29, which is where I want to look at a little bit this morning, giving us this great promise. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm just going to briefly point out a couple elements of this passage. Paul begins by, first of all, saying this is not something we hope for or we think. He says, we know. Paul, who suffered greatly, he says, I know that no matter what I face, if I'm stuck in a jail in Philippi and an earthquake's about to happen and I think I might die or I might witness some guy almost take his life, all these incredible circumstances, Paul's gone through it. And he says, I don't care what happens to you. I know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We have a confidence in the God who rules the universe. It doesn't mean that bad things are not going to happen, and it doesn't mean that these circumstances necessarily are going to change, but it means that God is using those horrific incidences at that moment for God's eternal purposes, which is always for your good. It also does not mean that blessings or bad things are blessings in disguise. I think bad things are really bad things. It was really bad that Lazarus died. Jesus really grieved over the death of his friend. But sorrow does not have the final word. God has the final word. He's going to use all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And here's the catch. What's the good? What is the highlight that I get out of this suffering? It's the greatest thing possibly imaginable. I'm going to become like the Son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 29, he's going to conform us. He says, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He said, there's no circumstance in your life that's going to limit the final product of what God desires in your life. He is shaping you and me into the image of his Son. He came to redeem his people to himself, to restore them from sin to a place of reconciliation to God. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. Philippians 1:6 even talks about that whole promise. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So suffering, sorrow, hardship, trial, whatever you face is not going to keep you from being what God redeemed you to be. And I think that to me is the greatest hope of this passage. No matter what you're facing in life, the hope is that God is shaping you into the image of his Son. He is shaping you to become a sinless, perfected you. Remember in the Garden of Eden, there was joy in the fellowship between Adam and Eve and the Lord, walking in the garden, unhindered, I guess you could say, by sin. Unencumbered is what I was trying to say. My tongue was encumbered. Unencumbered by sin. And the Lord, he came into the world to bring us back to that place where there is no encumbrance. There is no division. There is no suspicion. There is no weakness. So think about that. Think about yourself, your spouse, your children, your roommate, your friend, your parent, your children, grandparents. Think about them in a place where they are fully perfected in Christ. Those weaknesses and proclivities towards sin are gone. And the joy of thinking out what we suffer is that God is using all these things to chip away and to cut off all those things that keep us from becoming who Christ is wanting us to be. And he's using those moments to change us. I like how Tim Keller says this. Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you will not suffer, but he suffered that when you suffer, you can become like him. He is shaping us into the image of his Son. And that is the joy that should be before each one of us as we face temptation, hardship, and trial. John, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, you know, the day is coming, we're going to see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. God is doing something in the midst of everything we're facing, and that something is a profound mind blower if we stop and just think about it for a little bit. Think about who you are right now. Think about the weakness and the proclivities that you have towards sin. And realize that God is on a mission to transform you and to change you in the midst of everything you face, blessings as well as hardships. Sometimes blessings are bigger trials than suffering. Like we read earlier, Psalm 119, that all things are your servants. God uses all things in our experience, and our hope is that he's going to bring it to fruition, which is verse 30. He brings all things ultimately to the place where he is glorified in us as we are glorified in him. And I think you see on your notes there, the joy of the Christian faith ultimately is thinking out this reality of God's redemptive plan. It's the restoration of his people, the ones whom he made in his image. We will become what he has made us to be. It's not a we may become. No, it's a certainty. We will become. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you will become, through all things that you face, what he redeemed you to become? His perfect image bearers. He will finish what he started. So, between now and then, how do we do this? How do we learn to live in trust and belief that this is the great promise that we should keep before us? How do we day by day face the circumstances that we face with clarity and direction, rather than this kind of this long-term, maybe kind of hope that's out there, but it's intangible? How can we make this more tangible? Well, I found that it would be helpful if we would meditate more upon the life of Christ. How did Christ face what he faced in life? He suffered in this world like you and I suffer, but he suffered differently. How did he suffer? How did Christ enter into the circumstance that he faced with faith rather than suspicion? I think Jesus teaches us how to suffer. 1 Peter 1:2-23 says this, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You see, Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom, did he not? In fact, Hebrews says that he learned obedience through suffering. Think about that for a minute. The eternal Son who became incarnate learned. That's a mind blower right there. How can the infinite God learn? And yet Scripture clearly tells us he learned. He learned through suffering. So what did he face? Jesus was a boy. He was a teenager. He was a young man working his career. He was a son. He was a sibling. He was a friend. Perhaps he had a job, right? And he had customers he had to deal with. He went to the synagogue. He went to church. He experienced many different dynamics that we experienced. So as he faced those temptations, as he faced the circumstances where he suffered and he was ridiculed for being who he was, even by his siblings. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, you might have family members who don't quite get the gospel or who are not open to the gospel. Perhaps they ridicule you or they're not showing respect to God and his word. Jesus gets that. His siblings mocked him. If you're who you say you are, why don't you go to the city right now and make yourself known? Jesus understands the experiences that we have. The Bible tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He understands our experience. So how did he face those circumstances? We know that one of the big statements that Christ often made was this, "I always do that which pleases the Father." And since he learned obedience through suffering, and since he grew in stature and wisdom, what did he learn? He learned this. He learned the principles of Psalm 119. He learned the writings of the law and the prophets. He took the words of his Father inscribed in the word that was given to him, and he said, "I'm going to trust who God has revealed himself to be rather than the circumstance that I see in front of me right now. Rather than be afraid of what's coming, I'm going to trust the promise of who my God is, who my Father is. Rather than be suspicious that he has something good for me in the midst of this, because I know my Father's will is perfect and his heart is good, I will trust to do what he says, even in the face of the situation that is difficult." So for us, I find that the greatest asset that we have as we suffer is to be men and women who understand who is God, what has he said, and to trust him. To not be like the Israelites in the wilderness who saw and witnessed, but yet said, "I'm going to harden my heart. I'm not going to believe. I'm going to suspect that God has got something going on that's not for my good, and I'm going to choose something else." That's what we face every day. Every moment we face suffering. Will I be a man, a woman, a child who will trust who God is as he's revealed himself to be? Or will I trust in my own self? Will I trust in something else? As you suffer, what are you musing about God? Is he even in your thoughts? Or are you simply looking at how you can get away from the discomfort of this hardship? Like the psalmist, our hearts are crying out as we suffer. So the question we need to ask, what is my heart crying out? When I struggle, when I face hardship and trial, what is my heart saying? Am I attending to what it has to say? Or am I just blowing it off and trying to get out of this difficult circumstance? So questions to ask, and these are in your notes as well. What is my reaction right now declaring what I believe to be true about God? And then ask myself, is that really true about God? You might be thinking, "Oh, God, you know, you've forgotten me, or you haven't regarded my way." And then ask yourself, has God truly forgotten? Does he forget his children? Does he treat his children in such a way? Who is the God you believe in? Does your belief right now match up with who God reveals himself to be? What has he clearly disclosed about himself? And if you go back to that circumstance and say, "Okay, because of who God is, rather than reacting in fear, I'm going to trust him. Because God is present with me in the midst of this, and I know that he's working toward my sanctification and Christ-likeness, I'm going to obey him, even though I feel like trying to cover myself here so that I can get what I want. No, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust the Lord." We do not need to fear that life is just a big mess of suffering. We can recognize from what God has disclosed right here in his word that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that good is that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. God's very clearly shown us that all things are his servant. And if we are men and women who are guided by his character and his promises here, when we suffer affliction, we won't lose our way. We'll have hope. We'll understand that God is up to something good. And even though we may not know what the immediate result is, we know that the final result is the best thing imaginable. You will be a perfected, sinless image bearer of God with him forever in eternity. And if that's not enough for us to trust him, then I think we need to think about what is it ultimately that we want? How can that be possibly better than what God promises? Do you treasure the promise of eternity, a sinless life, heaven, eternity with God forever? Do you treasure that more than anything else? Our reactions often to suffering will reveal what we truly treasure. And finally, just read this one more time from Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You see the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. We need to be men and women who can be representatives of this hope in the midst of a world that is struggling for hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word here. Thank you for who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be. From the dawn of creation up until today, we have seen your handiwork, not only in the things that we see around us, but Lord, in the ways in which you've worked in the nations, right even here in our own nation, in the lives of men and women in this room. God, we struggle at times with unbelief. We struggle with suspicion because of sin and pride and trying to protect what we think is so precious to us. But Lord, may we be like Jesus, who would entrust more and more the cares and desires of our heart to you, because you are faithful. Lord, help us to treasure above all things the fact that you will renew and restore in us the image that you made us in. You are redeeming us, restoring us to Christ-likeness. And Lord, if that's not our greatest treasure, help us to see why. Help us to confess and repent from that and to embrace the very thing that is the greatest of all joys. Thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, for your spirit. We ask and pray you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.